I'm sure that this topic must sound to you like a topic too big for you to stay and hear the end of it. I'm reminded of a topic I was given on arrival in Korea a few months ago entitled Missions and the Future of the World. Although, in a certain sense, that's a much more explicit and handleable topic than this one. The status of world Christianity reminds me of the question that you often hear, how are things going? And you say, well, let's see, you mean in regard to my blood pressure, my marriage relation, you mean my children, you mean my work, and, you know, the status. What do you mean by the status of world Christianity? Is it a good status or is it a bad status? And I am sure that you realize, as I contemplated this topic, I had a lot of different possibilities to consider. The main choices, however, really are only two. One question is, or I should say, one approach would be, and this I would consider sort of a hypothetical evangelical extreme, it would be, who cares about Christianity? We're not in the business of Christianity. We're in the business of Christ. It's not churchianity, but Christ. We don't care, you know, about these global figures of whoever calls himself a Christian. We feel, I think rightly, that it's a very important point to make, that membership in a church does not save you. And therefore, the really hardcore evangelical response would be, who cares about the status of Christianity? On the other hand, while I tip my hat to that point of view, I don't probably think you came to hear that approach. I do believe that it would be better for our purposes here to consider Christianity in a slightly different light. It is a somewhat amorphous, unmeasurable phenomenon in the world today, but deep within it there is a vital, virile center. And, you know, here in the NAE, I'm speaking now of the history of the NAE, we've been more interested in the center than in the dividing line. We've said people could be members of the NAE even if they were members of a National Council denominational church. I'm sure that's true because I've been a member of the NAE for many years, and I've been a member of a church that was a member of the NAE for many years. And yet I'm a United Presbyterian. We're more concerned about the center than the differences at the periphery. And in that sense, the vital center of Christianity is something certainly to be reckoned with in the world today. I do not know if it's ever been true that Time magazine would carry two full pages without any advertisements or anything on either page about a single book, and you all have heard about this book, World. How many of you own a copy personally of the World Christian Encyclopedia? Now that lets you out if you have an office copy. Well, these are the hardcore evangelicals among us. How many of you have access to a copy of the World Christian Encyclopedia? Well, now I realize the price has gone up now to $125, so I wouldn't dare try to sell you a copy, and I'm not in the business of selling it in any case, but this is a convention where we pass good things around. You should know that you can get it for $20. If you're not a member of the Evangelical Book Club and are willing to join the club. Now that means you have to buy four more books in the next year and a half at a discount as well. So it's really not a bad deal. $20 for this book and you'll be showing it to your grandchildren. I do not believe this book will ever be printed again. It's much too luxurious a book. There's hardly any book today printed with this many fine print columns in over 1,000 pages. And I was myself the other day thinking, you know, I could pull out about 100 pages out of this book and reprint it, and for me at least, most of the value would be there. I don't need all these pictures of bishops in Russia and so forth like that, but in any case, I do think it's something you ought to think about. The status of world Christianity is this book, and this book is the status of world Christianity. No matter how you look at it, from one angle or another, he's got about 35 different flavors generic flavors of Christians, as well as literally thousands. I think 20,800 different organized entities of Christianity are charted in this book. If you were to read 3 pages a day in the evening, so not to conflict with your devotional period in the morning, you'd finish this book in a year. And I really don't believe there'd be a better use of your time. We need to get to know, now how can I back up, and you know, we are all compartmented. It's the status of our form of Christianity that weighs more heavily upon us, and rightly so. Our own family has to count somehow above other families in certain respects. But nevertheless, do we really, as evangelicals, believe in the body of Christ? The body of Christ has never been more accurately or thoroughly described than in this book. This book is the closest thing outside the Bible to a sacred book, because it shows the impact of the Bible all over the world. Now, having said that, however, and of course I couldn't dodge the existence of this book with a topic like this, I have to acknowledge the fact that Time magazine and many others who quoted this book have gotten stuck on one single statement in the book. And if I do nothing else today, I would like to quibble with that statement. The statement is that the percentage of Christians in the world has been declining for the entire century. Leighton Ford quoted this recently and tried to give reasons for why it would be, and I went over these yesterday in my talk, and I won't go over those again. But I don't believe that this, you know, here we start out by saying we believe in born-again, Bible-believing, committed Christians. And then we look at a statistic that isn't one which charts or measures or graphs those kinds of Christians. And furthermore, the definitions of Christians back in 1900 weren't the same as they are today. There has been, for centuries, literally, a decline in what church historians call the Constantinian Christian tradition. Now, that doesn't mean the church tradition founded by Constantine. He didn't found a church tradition, but he's tagged with this because he's the first Roman emperor, according to common understanding, not literally, but common understanding, who declared toleration for Christianity and thus issued in, 75 years later after he was gone, the official status of Christianity in the Roman Empire, and naturally a whole lot of, oh, we're now Christians type of people came in and began to be measurable and so forth, and it was the reversal of that Constantinian effort which caused the first decline, which Lateret describes. And he talks about the fall off of Christianity between, say, 500 and 950, where at 950 began with a Cluny revival, it began to move up again. Well, what kind of a decline was that? It was a decline of nobody, in my opinion. Why are we looking at these external wrappings of the Christian movement like a hawk for percentage declines, when we, more than anyone else, believe in those who really have dedicated their lives to Christ in a personal, conscious way? Now, just to offset these statistics, let me just give you some, let's say, compatible but apparently opposing statistics drawn out of the same book, out of the same data exactly. For example, the world population explosion means that the non-Western world, where there aren't as many Christians by any definition, is growing much faster than the Christian part of the world, which has practically stopped growing altogether. For example, the change of the world's percentage in the so-called third world in the period from 1985 to the year 2000, which is 15 years, the change in the percentage of the world is 3.9%. That's how much larger the third world is in percentage. The percentage has gone up. Now, the change of percentage is called acceleration. The change in the Western world is a minus 15.7%. Our percentage of the world is going down by 15.7%. The communist world, suspense, right? Is 0%. Now, these are figures I just got out of this book. But then you say, well, what about the percentage of Christians? And now we're asking the wrong question again. We're asking about the wrappings. And sure enough, this is the big figure quoted all over the place. It goes down from 32.9% to 32.8%, 0.1% in 15 years. Now, if you want to quantify that, that's 0.3% of the percent that goes down. On the other hand, if you look down a few lines to what it says, and there are all different kinds of evangelicals in this list, Catholic evangelicals and Neo-Pentecostals, and so, but you just take that one line, Protestant evangelicals, which is narrower than the NAE even, and that figure running across the page grows by 11%. The percentage of Protestant evangelicals grows by 11% between 1985 and the year 2000. Now, you know, they say statistics never lie, but liars figure, and I realize that all these numbers, if any of you want to look at this piece of paper, I was hoping I would have a blackboard and just a group of about 30 people, but forget that. I just want to tell you that the statistics are no better than the data you're measuring. And if you want to measure how many groundhogs or bulldozers or whatever, you can. You know, how many Christians? What does that have to do with the status of world Christianity? It's like saying, how long is your hair or something, maybe. Or even how many churches? How many dollars of your mission budget? It would be better to measure the percentage of your mission budget. Or better still, the change of percentage of your mission budget. Or better still, the percentage of the income of your people, not what gets to the church, which you know is a different number. There are a lot of different questions you can ask in order to get at this thing of what is the status of world Christianity. It would be better to say, what is the quality of the believers and of church life? Or if, in fact, as I've said, I'm choosing between assuming that Christianity is an irrelevant facade not worth measuring, I would rather choose it in terms of centrist analysis as a vital task force. Then, of course, you have to ask, how is that movement getting along in its task force responsibility? And that catapults you in a whole other set of measurements, which I think are much more significant. We need to know, what is the progress of that task? And it isn't, let me repeat, just racking up nominal believers. That's never been our purpose, has it? And so we can't measure it effectively by that. Now, for example, Barrett, who comes from Africa in his missionary experience, he will tell you that there are 16,000 more Christians every day in Africa. And you can take, for example, East Germany. If you want to measure the wrappings, you get a decline due to the pummeling blows of communism in East Germany, the decline of registered Christians who are officially registered, who pay a special tax and everything, has dropped from 80% to 60% in East Germany. And if that's the only question you ask, that's the answer you get. But if you ask, how is the task getting along? The task of winning people to a heart commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you would have to say that East Germany is better off than ever before. The University of Leipzig there has so many Christian students that they don't know what to do about it. 1,500 students will gather, and of course, it's against the law to announce a Christian meeting on paper in East Germany. So the word goes by word of mouth, and those students will gather together and have their meetings and be gone again before the authorities know about it. And who's measuring that movement? It's not so easy to measure. But you know, when Billy Graham came back from Russia, he introduced a new subject to Americans. Americans had assumed that wherever communism is, Christianity isn't, or is hopeless, or is a perfectly phony governmental facade. And there's a grain of truth in that latter statement, but there certainly is not even a grain of truth in the suggestion that there is no Christianity in Russia. This book indicates, as of 1980, 96.7 million Christians in Russia. And, lest you think that was just a wild guess, pages and pages of fine print showing the date of the organization of those different groups the number of congregations, the number of adherents, and the number of attenders, and all that stuff, and you add up to the bottom of that column, well, you don't have to add it up. It's already added up, 96.7 million Christians of some sort or another. Now, again, I hasten to tell you that I haven't done that. David Barrett went along shoulder to shoulder through some months in Russia with the government officials doing this survey, and he said, and I think this was quoted in the Time magazine article, actually, that he was surprised at how scientific and objective they were. They really are worried about Christianity in Russia, and they better be. The number of their Communist Party members is nothing even approaching the number of members, acknowledged public members, against and despite all persecution and attempts to beat this down over well over a half century of a diabolical totalitarian government. Now, I will admit that I do think that these Christians in Russia are a little cut above nominal Christians in other countries. They've got to be. But however you measure it, 36% of Russia's population in that kind of Christian percentage is still a phenomenal thing to cope with. And I feel a little sorry for those Russians who tried so hard to get their points across. They said, we're going to get the young people, let the older people die off. And I remember 20 years ago reading Laterette's chapter called Christianity in Revolutionary Russia, which was written just some 30 years after that experiment began. And he said, already it is clear that the people who go to church are the young people. The leaders of the churches are not the sons of pastors and the sons of pastors, but people from all walks of life, from engineering, from medicine, from law, who are now the priests of the Orthodox Church. And so the communists have done us a very great favor in increasing the quality, I believe, of the Orthodox Church. And so in the world today, to sum up that one country, one of the two or three strongest bodies of true belief in our Lord is in the Soviet Union today. And of course, we all know about China. And I was figuring recently that the growth rate, by any measurement whatsoever, the lowest estimates of growth in China put the Christian growth rate at 6 times the population growth rate. Now, the reason for that, that there can be the growth of a movement that outstrips biological growth rate, is very simply that it doesn't take 9 months to win a person to Christ. Furthermore, you don't need two people to win one person. And even children can get on with a job. So we are not talking about the same mechanism, and we must not be defeated by some of these statistics. Well, now, another approach to the status of world Christianity is to look at the various countries of the world. And this has been done so completely through the Mark status of Christianity, or I should say country profiles, in other ways, and of course this is the accessible data. Data is collected not by peoples or by subnations, like say India is one country of 3,000 subnations, a population that exceeds all of Africa and all of Latin America, with a land area no bigger than Argentina or Algeria. Counting countries, we're in 37 countries now or something like that. Or even going by countries is a very, very unfortunate way to measure Christianity, although I must hail the efforts of Jim Montgomery in his recent book, which talks about discipling a whole nation, speaking of evangelistic strategies within a political entity, and he uses the Philippines as an example. There's nothing wrong with that kind of intra-political strategy. But the Bible does not send us out to nations. The status of Christianity must be ultimately be measured by the Great Commission itself, which does not send us out to winning souls, although the King James gives that impression in Mark 16:15, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But our latest Bibles, check it out, don't say that. They say to all creation. And the definition of all creation in the Bible has never been just an atomistic selection of individuals. The table of the nations in Genesis 10 and 11 tells us what the creation of God looks like, and we are sent out to that creation. More specifically, in Matthew 28:19, we're sent out to the peoples of the world. And don't let anybody tell you that that word in the plural, peoples, just means everybody, because that's the American interpretation of the word. People in other countries don't think in those terms. They think in terms of nations and peoples. We're the ones with the melting pot theory. We're the ones whose own language has shifted in its meaning, so that the English word for people, he looked out the window and saw the people. That means the individual, the person. But the word people, you speak of a people or the peoples, and people feel funny because that's the older use of the word. But the biblical use is along that line, and we're sent to those peoples. Now, to measure what it is we've done and can do in that area has been done before, and I don't want to repeat things. I only have one copy of this little poster. They took them all yesterday. There is a larger version of this poster, which is an improved version, actually. We've printed three different versions of this in 3 months. This one is untearable, and it's waterproof. We call it the Baptist version. People, when they get baptized, should be carrying the world in their hearts. That's the implication. And I am really sorry that we misjudged the demand. If you would like to write your name and address on a little piece of paper, I will send you one of those. And so I'll try to make amends. However, if you look at that chart, which divides the world up now in terms of how many peoples have an incarnational penetration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how many peoples of the world have an internal witness, and how many don't, you get a very interesting picture. The blue, for instance, on this little poster, the blue represents the number of individuals who live within peoples that are not yet penetrated. And that's quite a few people. If you divide all those people, let's take it this way. Let's take the number of people who are part of the vital task force, and that, I would say, are the evangelicals of the world by one definition or another. The people who have truly committed their lives and hearts to Jesus Christ. Now, this, again, is hard to measure, but and perhaps a little harder to measure than looking in an almanac for how many Christians in Bolivia. But these people number somewhere... On the chart it says 258 million people. First of all, that's three times as many Communist Party members in the world, and half those Communist Party members don't believe in the system, and they know better than anybody else whether to believe in it or not. These 258 million people, if you divide them by the number of groups that are yet to be penetrated, it comes out 15,400 Bible-believing evangelicals per nation or people to be reached. Now, if you don't remember anything else today, let me just ask you this question. Do you think that's too big a job? 15,400 evangelicals, and how many congregations would that be? 10, 20, 30 congregations? Couldn't they together, with their buying power, working through the agencies of mission that are represented here, put the additional muscle in? And I have never suggested the shifting of resources. I don't believe what we're now doing in missions is a mistake. Can't we add to our task force, every 15,000 evangelicals, enough to reach out to one more group? I was talking to Leland Edwards a few minutes ago in the corridor. His denomination has chosen 100 groups to reach by the year 1990. And he said they're well along. They're going to have to expand that number. I believe this isn't the only thing to do, but this is one thing to do that comes closer specifically to fulfilling the mandate of the Great Commission and anything else we can do. Now, let me go back to these statistics. If you divide the number of evangelicals into the total number of non-Christians to be reached, or let's say nominal Christians, throw them in too. They need to be reached for Christ just as well as the people who don't claim to be Christians, all the people who are already within the range of the church, it would be 7.5 people per person, per evangelical to reach. And we're not talking about people groups now, but individuals to be reached by individuals. If you take all these blue areas, divide the people in those areas by the number of evangelicals, you get out 9 people to be reached per person. Now, the difference is that the 7.5 to be reached are within the range of the church. And using the word reached in a technical sense, as recently defined in a Chicago conference, which Warren and Wade presided over, so it's got to be right. In a technical sense, these 7.5 people live within reached groups. They're already within reached groups, meaning there is a church which they can go and join that will not be foreign to them, where they will not feel strange and unwanted. The 9 people, however, do not live within a sphere of society where there is a church. There is no church where they can go and join and feel at home. Now, to plant that church, that first church into their society, is, I believe, the unique function of the mission organization. It is not the unique function, though sometimes the unintentional or accidental result of ordinary evangelism. It's the unique function of a mission organization. It's the classical purpose of a mission, to go where Christ is not named. And mission organizations are better at this than any other thing, and they're the only agency that is set up to do this kind of a job. But most mission agencies, over a period of years, have had their own success grow so much before their eyes, demand so much more resources of people and funds and help, that they are not able today to reach out to new places. It's not a mistake on their part, it's success on their part. It's not an error of strategy, it's just the result of the massive responses to the gospel all over the world for all those agencies that are really preaching the gospel. That's the result of it. We should be delighted at that fact. On the other hand, these places where we're working with existing churches and which are evangelizing out to the fringes of their groups are not, for the most part, aware of the responsibility which they have, like all other Christians in the world, to reach beyond their own group. And this is the rush of new awareness and understanding that is already going on across the world. These things are commonplace among the executives here. But for the people back home, they don't understand this. They think that a lot of Christians over there let them do the job. It's like saying that if the only Christians in America were a few congregations among the Navajo Indians, let them win the rest of America. That's what it would be. In India, out of 3,000 sub-nations, only 70 have any Christians at all within them. Now, it doesn't mean it's hard to get where we're not going. We're not heading in that direction. In the last 17 weeks, 17,000 new churches have been established in Africa and Asia alone. In the next 17 weeks, there'll be 17,000 more churches. Maybe 17,500, because this is a quickening movement. But it may well be that none of those churches will be the first church in to a new pocket, simply because we Americans are not sensitive to those subtle differences between pockets all over the world, or simply because we have, through inflation and affluence, found that we have less money available than ever before. Now, these are figures I'm going to tell you that you cannot rely on altogether, not certainly precisely, but I am terribly afraid that in the next 10 years, there will be somewhere like 30,000 missionaries retiring or returning. For many, many years, we didn't send out very many missionaries, and the ones we sent out before are about to retire. Now, these people will be replaced by maybe only 5,000 missionaries at the rate we're going. 30,000 replaced by 5. Now, these figures may be way off, but they're not any kind of a reversal of those figures. We cannot go ahead doing business as usual in the field of missions and even begin to carry the responsibility which we have. The status of world Christianity is such that there is no reason or anything else. This is not a criticism. It's just an appraisal. It is not possible to grow up in America and become a missionary and be really properly trained. The Sunday school will not let you know about missions. It's an all-Bible curriculum, you see. So you can't talk about the impact of the Bible in the Sunday school class. You go to a church school, the few that do, 1 out of 10 evangelical students that do, my brother's college, many other colleges, which I won't name because I don't dare, but you will not find one course in the curriculum that will enlighten a student as to what is the EFMA, who are its member organizations, where are they working, what have they done, what is yet to be done. There is no course offered in the curriculum. If you want to be a petroleum engineer, you can take a special reading course on the petroleum industry. If you want to be a missionary, go to the prayer meeting on Thursday night. And that's extracurricular. You don't get any credit for that. I believe that our college system today is not designed for people for overseas occupations, much less missions. Although some schools, secular schools, are demanding that you cannot graduate unless you've lived overseas for at least a semester. Why can't we in our Christian colleges open up a track in which you normally live 6 months a year overseas in 4 major continents through the 4 years? Why can't we do this normally? I've talked to Jack White here up at Geneva College. I've talked to other schools. There's no reason we can't do this. We're going to have to do it. We're going to have to do something different. What about the other 90% of the students who are on university campuses where you can't even get a course in religion that's taught by a Christian? This is 3.4 million college students right now, children of evangelicals in state universities. 3.4 million. Now, there's no way to re-educate those students by the time they get through college. They've got to scramble for jobs and everything else. But there is a way through a course that's exportable, and Geneva College, having mentioned it, offers this course at Carnegie Mellon University. Students from University of Pittsburgh and other places in Pittsburgh can take this course. This is a one-shot course to somehow put the vitamins back in the loaf, which the secular schools have pulled out, to reintroduce people to the world Christian movement, to the status of world Christianity. This is why when I was invited to give this topic, either they said, I don't want this guy to have to make any extra preparations, or they felt sorry for me or something. This is the one subject of my life today, is the status of the world, of world Christianity, and how we can get on with our job. Now, students, there are over 2,000 who have gone through this course. One-third of them are overseas right now, and yet the course makes no attempt to recruit people for mission. The question is, how are young people will ever get there if they don't know where there is? Our churches today, to a great extent, are devoid of up-to-date information about what the opportunities really are. And the executives here, I'm sure, will tell you that that's true. We have gotten so busy with many other programs at home and abroad, other dimensions of program development, everything else, that we simply cannot face the ground purpose of our whole enterprise. Well, now, we've got to conclude here. I would make one closing plea with you. There is a group of Baptists in Northeast India, which is where I heard about this, who set aside a handful of rice every day. Now, that handful of rice for them is like about $5 a day for us, but we can't, of course, be expected to put in $5 a day for missions. That would, you know, in an affluent society, people are much harder pressed to meet their bills than in a poverty society. But what about a handful of change? This is not to replace the mission budget, but perhaps to make the mission budget more meaningful. A gift given every day means more than a check written every year. And I will say, of all the programs we have ever attempted in our 6 years of existence in Pasadena, all of them fall in the category of hit-and-run influence on churches and people compared to a booklet which people read every day. Now, I have one or two here, but there are about 20 different versions of these. I couldn't bring all 20 versions, and what I'd like for you to see is what's common to all the versions, so I just brought two. And if you, on the way out, want to get one of these little daily prayer guides, you can. I happen to have an Anglican one here, but I didn't bring many of those. They don't even print many of those yet. But at the door, you can get a World Evangelical Fellowship version, because they're taking this all over the world, and then you can also get an Evangelical Free Church version, which is just a sample denominational version. The booklet is basically the same. It's the cover that's different. I have a friend who's a Presbyterian. There is also a Presbyterian version of this, you can be sure. And we have made our diplomatic visits to the powers that be and gained clearance for all this and so forth. And he said to me, Ralph, he says, you know, this is really a wonderful little booklet, and I just read it every day with my family and so forth. But he says, how is it that David Howard's picture is inside the front cover? David Howard, he said, I really think the world of David Howard, but is he a Presbyterian? And I said, hey, you must be getting through the mail the World Evangelical Fellowship version of the booklet. That's the one that has David Howard's picture in it. Oh, is that right? And here is a Presbyterian executive who isn't even getting the Presbyterian booklet. Well, now, that doesn't matter, because all the rest of these pages are the same. And they sparkle. They sparkle with what most people don't know about. You look through the keyhole of any one movement within Christianity, and the status of world Christianity looks like looking through binoculars at a single player in a Super Bowl. He gets up, he stoops over, he runs back, he gets plastered. He gets up, he stoops over, he runs back, and he gets plastered. And you don't know what the score of the game is. But you know, you have to get back with wide-angle binoculars somehow to see that whole movement. And we cannot see it through American eyes, because most of it today is raging out of control, outside and beyond the missionary movement itself. Thank the Lord for that. And most of it is not easily witnessable. But in this booklet, it tries to go back into the present and into the possible future to show the entire movement. One executive of my denomination said, with a snarl in his voice, we already have a prayer guide. What are you trying to push off this prayer guide on our people for? And I said, oh, look at the back of our prayer guide here. It advertises the Presbyterian denominational prayer guide, because that guide tells what Presbyterians are doing. But this guide tells what else is happening. And I would certainly commend to you this possibility that we would join hands with those Mizo-Baptists in Northeast India. And not only the Mizo-Baptists, it turns out, from Kerala in South India, clear to Korea, there are Asian Christians who are setting aside a handful of rice every day and praying every day for missions. Can we close the circle in the Western world? Can we busy ourselves for 3.5 minutes every day for missions? I want to tell you with all my heart, I do not believe there is any hope for our obedience to the Great Commission if we will not let the living God invade our daily consciousness and take us to the ends of the earth in our prayers. And I encourage you to believe that too.
Listening to Dr. Winter reminds me of the Living Bible translation of Colossians 1:6, which reminds us that the great good news of the gospel is going out all over the world and it's changing lives everywhere. And that's what missions is all about. One recent study tells us that 200 years ago in 1780, before William Carey had gone to India, only 0.5% of evangelical Christians could be found outside of the Protestant homelands of Northern Europe and the eastern seaboard of the United States. 1780, 0.5% of the evangelicals were outside of North America and Northern Europe. By 1910, the year of the International Missionary Conference, missions had progressed both along the coastlands and inland to the point that some 6% of evangelical Christians could be found outside of the traditional Protestant homeland. But that was 70 years ago, and in these last 70 years, biblical Christianity has literally exploded around the globe. Today, the truth is that more than half of world evangelicals are found outside of North America and Europe. Some 54% of evangelical Christians are now found in the third world countries of Asia and Africa and Latin America. This is the offsetting figure that offsets if there's been a slight decline in the last 70 years in total Christians from 33% to 32.8%. It's offset by the growth of real Christians, as we understand, Bible-believing, committed evangelicals, in this country and around the world. God is at work, and we rejoice in it, and it encourages us as we think of changing our own world. I conclude by reminding you that some centuries before the Apostle Paul went to Asia Minor and Greece with his great mission, there was in the islands of Greece a philosopher-scientist named Archimedes. Archimedes was the one we read about in our high school physics book, the one who enunciated the principle of the lever. Remember, he said, if you'll give me a fulcrum which is strong enough and a lever which is long enough and a place out in space to stand, I can move the world. Now, technically, theoretically, he was right, but he didn't have the right tool. What Archimedes lacked, we Bible-believing Christians have. Because in the infallible promises of the inspired Word of God, we have the world's strongest foundation. And in prayer, we have the world's longest lever, because prayer moves the hand that made the world. And I believe that you would agree with me that as evangelical Christians, if we will go on using the Word of God as our foundation and prayer as our lever, we can go on moving and changing the world till Christ comes. Now may God help you to go and do just that. You're dismissed.